like to begin by reminding you of an account that I think each and every one of you have heard many times. It takes place when Peter and John are heading to the temple one day, and of course they come to a lame beggar. And the church had just started. Of course, Peter and John heading to the temple, they see the lame beggar there, and it says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he, the beggar, began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us," and began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So now you're all singing that song in your head. But what I want to draw your attention to is Peter's statement when he said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." This man came, looked to Peter and John. He was hoping that they would give him something that would take care of him at least temporarily. And Peter said, "I happen to have nothing that will help you temporarily. I'm all out of temporary fixes. But I do have something that will be more lasting, that will bring you a greater hope, that will actually prepare you for, you know, that's the expectation here is that this man is healed and saved." He said, "I give to you this in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." He gives him Jesus. And I just see that account as a reminder that we as Christians, we really don't have anything to offer the world by way of hope except Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And so with that, I would have you now turn back in your Bibles to Psalms 42 and 43. So what I want to do just very quickly is walk through the outline of this morning. I promise I'm not going to go through any kind of outline of my introduction. We're just going to pick it up with our very first point, and I'm going to read through the text and just remind you of what we discussed. And our first point was found in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 4, and it was hope removed. And just a reminder, this was David just feeling like he'd come to the end of himself. He's thirsty, he's weary, he needs God. And this is that idea of hope removed. And we read then in verses 1 through 4, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession of the house to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." Again, here is David, who is just at his end, thirsty, looking for God. He used to be in the presence of God with the people of God, and now that has all been removed. We said that this might have been David during the time of his exile when Absalom was trying to steal the kingdom from him. He's way removed from Jerusalem, the city of God, and this reminder of where he used to be, what he used to do. So that was his hope removed. And then we looked at at our second point in verse 5, hope rehearsed. And this was one of the first of three interludes that are very similar. But the first of three interludes that are kind of this pause, this chorus that David sings to himself. And we read in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" And then he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." And we're reminded that as David recognizes the discouragement of his circumstances, he also is honest about that before God. He pours his heart out before the Lord, and that's a great reminder. And he rehearses then this statement, a hope in God. We know he rehearses it because he's going to do it two more times in the rest of the text. And he reminds himself that no matter what a circumstance looks like now, he said, I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Then we looked at the third point, verses 6 through 10, hope reexamined, hope reexamined. He examines his situation in verses 6 through 10. If you follow along, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his songs will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And we made this key point, and I'm not going to go through everything we looked at this morning, but verse 6, here's what he did. As he thinks about his discouragement, as he thinks about those things that are bringing to him depression, notice verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. So then what does he do? When you know you're in the dumps, when you know you are discouraged, he says, therefore I remember you. David is not in Jerusalem. He's not worshiping in the tabernacle. He's in the on the other side, the east side of Jordan. He's on the northern areas by Mount Hermon. He's so far removed. He feels so distant. But he said, the way that I will deal with this is to remember my God, to remember my God and who he is. And we notice there in verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, you are my rock. You are my strength. You are my security. In David's prayer, he gives this complaint, and he has, we said, that dilemma. He knows on the one hand God is his rock, and yet he is in this place where he feels as though God has forgotten him. And I know that many of us at one time or another have felt like that and might have asked, where is my God? Or somebody might have said to us, where is your God? And then he stops again, verse 11, and our fourth point, hope rehearsed. He comes back to that same question. And as I shared this morning, it's almost as if he's, the first time he says it because he's in the dumps, as it were, and he's still in despair. And yes, he's still in despair here, but he's kind of getting it. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And we have this subtle change in the text. Hope in God, there's the call, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And so that idea of yet praise him, there's a reality to David. This is not where he will end up because he trusts in God. That biblical definition of hope, that it is this confident expectation of who God is and what he said he will do based on his word and his promises. We reminded ourselves that while hoping in God and knowing our future, even as Christians, that we will one day stand in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that doesn't always have an immediate effect upon us. It's something that we have to remember and rehearse and remember and rehearse. And that brought us to our fifth point, hope restored. In Psalm 43, verses 1 through 4, where David writes, I understand, by the way, this is the sons of Korah, but we're thinking this speaks of David and his experience. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre. I shall praise you, O God, my God. You can see the hope building. This is going to happen. It's not a question of it. This is no wish. This isn't the worldly definition of hope that it's just, I kind of hope so that this might happen. This will happen to David. Why? Because of a promise that God made to David. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. With all of that, we come to the final point that we considered, hope rehearsed. Once again, hope rehearsed. He rehearses this time, and of course, this is my kind of interpreting what's being done, but he says in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? As if to say now, come on, soul. This is enough. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. We were reminded that there will be times in our lives where we will get discouraged. We will be depressed. We may get despondent. That will happen. There's nothing unchristian about getting weighed down in the circumstances of life. But it is never right for a Christian to stay there. You remember your God. You remember his promises. You remember his word. You count it all joy for whatever sufferings and trials you go through. And we reminded ourselves it is never right for a believer to remain in despair. When you do, that's the warning light on the dashboard of your life that says it is time to remember your God. When you feel the world is crashing in on you, that's that warning light. It is time to remember my God. It is time to rehearse this truth, hope in God. That's all we have to offer. That's all David could look for. But now, as we try to come to some application, let me have you consider some of the ways by which we might biblically encourage this kind of hope. How do we biblically encourage this hope of David, this confident expectation that God's going to keep his promises to us and that we can live by his precepts and he will bring us through to the other side? To do that, I would have you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So, if you would please join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we seek to make some application, I'd like to consider the last of the verses that we'll look at with this, and then I'll explain where this is coming from. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 11. And there the Apostle Paul, writing to these Christians in Thessalonica, says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Now, there's just one of those simple statements, right? These one another statements to one another's, right? Encourage and build up one another. The whole question that we're trying to look at is how do we encourage hope in one another? And here Paul is commanding it. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. You need to come alongside and you need to help push a person towards a better understanding of who Jesus is and living according to his precepts and build one another up in that. That therefore, though, is something we need to look at. Paul says, therefore, encourage. And that calls us back to the preceding verses. What is the source of the encouragement that we are to be offering one another? What is even the source of encouragement that we have to offer the world? Well, let's go back and look at that for just a moment. Look at verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, this is what it says, will come just like a thief in the night. Beloved, our hope is in the sudden return of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. He promised us, if I go, I will what? Come again. I go to prepare a place for you, but I am coming back. What greater hope is there than that? And that's what Paul writes there. That we wait for the sudden return of Jesus. And as we wait for his return, notice what the world does. We spoke about hope, and we spoke about the fact that the world cannot offer true lasting hope. Well, notice the hope that the world gives in verse 3. While they, not us, not believers, but while they are saying peace and safety, here's our hope. We will keep you in peace. We will make you safe. We'll build a society and a culture of peace and safety. Well, what happens as they're saying that? Destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Beloved, judgment is coming to this earth. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is already being revealed, but the wrath is just getting started. This world will be judged for all the injustices, all of the sin, all of the heartache and headache. Mostly it's going to be judged because of outright rebellion against God. So the world can give it, say, hey, everything's going to be okay, peace and safety, but destruction will come. Our hope is secure, though, because we belong to God, being sons of the day and sons of night. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief. He's coming quickly like a thief, but it's not going to overtake you. Verse 5, for we are all what? Sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. He goes on and kind of skipping ahead to verse 8. We prove that we are the sons of light. We prove that we are sons of the day as we live according to his truth. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us, this is how we live now, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. That's the way we're living our life. And then verse 9, this great reminder, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation. Here's the hope. It's through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we will, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Then Paul says, you've got all of this hope, the hope of salvation. Jesus is returning again. Verse 11, therefore, this is what I want you to do, believers. I want you to come alongside one another and encourage one another and build up one another in these things. In these things. Beloved, a proper practice of encouraging others in this kind of hope must always be based in God and the hope we have in him. God has promised us eternal life, but only in Christ. God has promised us the joys and the bliss of his presence, but only as we walk with Christ. There is an aspect of admonishment in these words. When you think about coming alongside somebody and reminding them to hope in God, there's an aspect that it's an admonishment. You need to see these truths again. David was admonishing himself in Psalms 42 and 43. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. Why is my soul disturbed within me? Hope in God. There's this kind of correction built into it. But there's also an aspect of comfort as someone comes alongside to restore your hope in God. But what I would like to do now is to answer the question, how can we do that? How can we do that as believers for believers? And really, the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 would be towards believers. I think these applications would apply as well to looking at others outside of the church. But let me give you four applications as we try to tie all of this together to our morning message. Application number one is this. We must listen before we talk. We must listen before we talk. If you really want to encourage somebody, if you really want to have them hear what you mean when you say we need to hope in God, you need to understand them a bit. You need to listen to them. It's interesting, like passages like Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, you're very familiar with it. Before you're going to judge your brother, before you're going to talk your brother, before you're going to admonish your brother, what does Jesus say? Take the log out of your own eye, then you can remove the speck out of your brother. There's this idea built into that you kind of got to sit back and examine yourself and then try to understand where people are coming from. There's really the idea of humility. If you're going to have any opportunity to encourage hope in others, it begins when you're humble. You cannot lead a person to hope in Jesus if you don't even know what the discouragement is in the first place. Sometimes people need to be heard before they can hear you. Therefore, we must listen before we talk. Some of you have known, you've heard this adage before, but the good Lord gave you two ears and one mouth, so you need to listen twice as much as you talk. It's a fun little adage, but do you practice it? I had to say, as a preacher, it's one of the hardest things for me to do. I just talk and talk and talk. Beloved, do not assume that you know exactly what anyone else is going through, even if you've experienced something similar. There will always be some differences. And so I remind you that if we're going to offer hope to somebody, we need to kind of understand where they're coming from. Even as I took you to Acts chapter 3 and the whole scene with Peter and that lame man, Peter talked first in one sense, but he knew what that man, he could see what that man was going through. All the man was expecting was what? Some money. Now I realize it was the Lord that did it, but what did Peter end up giving him? His legs. You get so much more when you know what the person's going through. And I don't have any money, Peter says, but I got something a whole lot better that's going to do a whole lot more. But he understood where that man was. If you can get a person to talk, you have no better opportunity to impart hope. My wife is gifted at this. She'll meet somebody new, and I'll see her, and she's just listening. She hears people talk. And after a while, then it gives her the opportunity to say things that, you know, the preacher just wants to jump in there and, here's the point, get it? I'm out of here. Proverbs 18:2 reminds us of this. It says, A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Listen before you talk. Try to understand before you talk. In verse 13 of Proverbs 18, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. So do not be a fool. Do not commit folly and shame by not hearing. Listen before you talk. What's the second application? Second application would be this. We must think before we answer. We must think before we answer. Now, we are sometimes, more of us are bent this way than others, but you hear something, so you're listening, but you're not really paying that much attention. So then you hear something and you get reactive to it instead of thinking about what would be a good answer. You know, sometimes the best answer to what someone else has said is another question, not an imperative, not some kind of jumping down the throat, but just ask another question. Am I to understand you're saying this, or what does this mean? We have a tendency, do we not, to jump right in with what we know is the cure-all. You know what that is? It is assuming that that person's circumstance is just like yours, and you don't know that. You might be able to say that this worked for me. I hope it might work for you. But just to jump in with the cure, we are not to speak according to the scriptures to somebody either harshly or with flattery. You don't just jump down somebody's throat, or you don't just say, oh, but you're such a good guy. You'll get over this. You'll get through this. It's okay. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's Ephesians 4:29. Whatever's going to come out of your mouth should build up and not tear down. It should be timely according to the need of the moment. It should give grace to those who hear. I would qualify that grace isn't always that which is immediately pleasant. Say, how can you say that, Pastor? Because it's grace when you admonish someone. It's grace when you correct someone correctly. We speak the truth to one another in love, found in that passage. So when I think about all of that, that means I must think before I answer. What is the best thing to say? You know, what would I like to say? No, I won't say that one. Then you ask, will it bring grace? We remember Proverbs 15, 1 and 2. You're very familiar with these. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. Proverbs 28, 23 says it this way with regard to the flattery issue. He who rebukes a man, so that's grace. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Sometimes rebuke is necessary, and that's graceful. But the bottom line is, let us think before we answer. A third application that I would make from this morning's message is this. This may seem very obvious to all of us. Sadly, we can move away from it. We must use the Word of God. In fact, I might even qualify that further. We must use the Word of God alone. Silver and gold have I none. All I have is Christ. And Christ gave us His Word. Hope is not found in the vain philosophies of this world. Hope is certainly not found in the wisdom of this world. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and get a taste of that, that the wisest wisdom of the world is but foolishness to God. I love Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. You're familiar with these verses, I know. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. The only confidence, the only sure expectation you can have that God will keep His promises for you is to know the promises and practice the precepts as found in the Word of God. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Notice something about those verses. Maybe you haven't turned there. It stands out to me. You think of perseverance and encouragement. Where are those found? The perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. It is the perseverance that is the work of the Scriptures and the encouragement, which is the application of the Scriptures, that bring us what? Hope. You have to get people back to the Word of God. You got to get people back to God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why is my soul disturbed within me? Hope in God. Not in a spouse, not in the future, not in a government, not in a movement. Hope in God. The Scripture gives hope, and hope delivers from despair. And that brings us finally to the fourth application that I'll make from this morning's message, that we must stay focused on the goal. We must stay focused on the goal. But now, of course, the million-dollar question is, what's the goal? May I remind you that we said that hope is really, as we encourage people with hope, it is with this idea that we can inspire them, we can spur them on, we can move them towards that which is good and humane. And ultimately, the goal of hope for every believer is for ourselves and for others to see them become more like Jesus. It is the hope of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, not just that He died on the cross for us, but Christ in us. What's the Paul say to the Colossians? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is the hope of Christ that brings lasting comfort and encouragement. Oh, have you ever been discouraged? How many in this vast audience have ever been discouraged? Every single one of you. Now, I know this is a small sample, but I'm hoping that it's representative of the whole that's watching us. If you've been discouraged, then you got to know, you've been there, that the only thing that will ever bring you lasting hope is focusing, fixing your eyes on Jesus. As you see up there, I've referenced Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I have in my notes beginning in verse 3. I'd like to begin in verse 1 because we're so familiar with verse 1. So Romans chapter 5. Paul writes these incredible words. Therefore, in light of everything that's been written before this, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace. The world will say peace and safety, but because of Christ, we have the hope of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And then he writes, and not only this, not only do we have this hope of the glory of God because we're justified by faith, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, what's it say? Hope. We're going through difficult times right now as a nation, but if you will hope in God, it will change you. It will keep you out of those doldrums. It will remind you that even if through the difficult times, God is building His hope in you, that confident expectation that God will keep His promises. In verse 5, and hope, this hope does not disappoint. You think about everything our nation has done over the last 50 years, even 100 years, even since our inception. There have been bright spots, and there's been dark spots. But if you hope in God, it does not disappoint. Verse 5 again says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The connection of the love of God and our hope. God loves us, so we have hope. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, so we have hope. What is the goal? What is the goal of hope? Christ. What is the answer to our nation's problems? Christ. What is the answer to any difficulty or struggle that you have? It is look to and hope in Christ. Christ in us. Christ in those to whom we might speak. And so, beloved, Christ is our hope. He is our confidence of eternal life. He is our confidence of right living before God. And because of this, such a hope never fades, Why? Because it's based on the love of God that was revealed for us for all time and eternity when Jesus died on the cross for our sin. The goal then of a Christian is pretty simple, but this is a little bit profound to me as well. I'd have you turn to Romans chapter 8. I know you're all familiar with this, but if you will look at Romans chapter 8 for me, as we look and answer this question, what is the goal of the Christian? We say Christ. What is exactly is meant by that? Look at Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, predetermined to become what? Conformed to the image of his son. What is the goal of the Christian? And I hope that you're just saying, yes, Pastor, we get this. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Is that your hope, that one day you will be conformed to the image of Christ? I hope there's an amen with that. But can I tell you something about the verse that I think we forget? Not only is the application that you would long to see yourself conformed to the image of Christ, your hope is to be conformed to the image of Christ, but I would say to you, it is to see others conformed to the image of Christ. You see, we make that so personal when there's this public aspect of it. We want to see people, if they're protesting peacefully, we want them to know who Christ is. Even if people are getting riotous, we want to see them conform to the image of Christ. We need to see our neighbors conform to the image of Christ. We need to see those who we work with conform to the image of Christ. I hope that you pray for me that your pastor would be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm not done yet. Some of you may be, but I'm not. But I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. So when you think about being conformed to the image of Christ, I want to plant this seed in your head, that you will not think of it just in terms of that's my own personal goal, but that's my goal for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's my goal for my neighbor. That's my goal for my spouse. That's my goal for my children. That's my goal for my parents. I want to see them conformed to the image of Christ. Beloved, there is no hope, absolutely no hope, without the presentation and the practice of the saving power of Jesus. If we are going to give hope to others, we must make sure that we are living holy lives conformed to the image of Christ, so that we, as we said this morning, might be pushing people, inspiring people toward godliness, to Christ-likeness. And so I say to you as we close, let us listen, slow to anger, slow to speak. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Let us listen. Let us think before we speak. How many of you had your mothers tell you that one? Let us listen. Let us think before we speak. Let us always, always use the word of God. And then let us keep the goal of godliness and Christ-likeness always before us as what we desire, what we hope for ourselves and for others. Now, let me just tell you something, one more thing as we close. This will take a whole lot of work. This will take extraordinary effort. So let me close with one more promise that one of my brothers in Christ shared with me earlier this week. It won't be new to you. You've heard it many times. I hold on to the promise of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Listen to what he says. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. If it's not the Lord's work, don't abound in it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's the promise. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Then our efforts will present hope. Not just some futuristic hope of Jesus' return, which is true, but a practical hope for others to see and prayerfully be inspired by, so that their eyes are open to receive Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you have given us to consider these applications of the message this morning. I thank you for each one of us who has now heard these things. I pray that these are simple enough to remember that we might exert effort in practicing them. Father, more than anything else, we desire Jesus to be glorified, exemplified in our lives. And may we remember that as we pursue that goal is so that others would see Christ in us, that they may then pursue Christ in his likeness in their lives. We thank you that we have this hope that Christ has done it all, fulfilled it all. He is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification. Father, we pray that our lives would just continually be transformed by our hope in Christ. And may we offer it to others as we present the gospel, why Jesus came, what he did for humanity, so that they might have eternal life as they come to have faith in him. Bless us, we pray, through this week. Temper our intake of news and social media by investing ourselves in your word. Help us, Father God, with our relations as we communicate to other people, that we might communicate in the very best way we can, with grace, that we might receive words with grace, that we might glory in Jesus Christ, delighting in who he is, and stimulating one another onto greater love and good works. Bless our week to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.